This is lesson number 15 on our course in ecclesiology, and the subject before us in this lesson is the indestructibility of the church. Now, I want to read several scriptures just to lay before you a foundation of this particular attribute of the church, and I want you to pay very close attention to the reading of these scriptures, and of course you reread them and study them with this particular thing in your mind, this area of the church's indestructibility. In the book of Matthew, chapter number 16 and verse number 18, we read these words of the Lord Jesus Christ. "And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, that statement, "the gates of hell shall not prevail against it," has been considered from several angles, and of course it's been brought out that the church is to be militant against the forces of evil and against the forces of Satan, thus against the gates of hell, and that it is the business of the church to break down the gates of hell. And though that certainly may be true, it certainly is no less true that in the area of the church's condition, the gates of hell or the forces of hell have always been against it just as much as we are to be against the forces of hell. And so I think this thing could as easily be looked at from that direction. That is, of course, that the forces of Satan are going to be attacking the church and that they will not prevail against it. This is a two-way thing. In the book of Acts, in chapter number 4, verse number 1, the scripture says, "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, and being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they laid hold on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. I want you to notice that. We find adversity there. They are cast into prison. Nevertheless, or howbeit, we find that about 5,000 people, about 5,000 men, it says, believed. And so we have a large number of people there who believed in spite of the persecution. That is to simply to say that in spite of the persecution, the church grew and prospered. In the book of Acts then, chapter number 5, and verses 3 through 10, we find these words, "And Peter and Ananias," Peter said to Ananias, "Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remains, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart, that thou hast lied not unto men, nor thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God?" And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came upon all them that heard these things. And the young men arose and wound him up and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, "Tell me whether ye sold the land for so much?" And she said, "Yea, for so much." Then Peter said unto her, "How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out." Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. Now, you notice here that there was a tremendous amount of adversity from Satan. In other words, Peter said, "Satan has filled your heart to do this thing. The devil is now not attacking the church from without, as in Acts chapter 4, but attacking it from within, moving in the hearts of apparently saved people." But I want you to notice the result even of this. In verse 11 of this same chapter, the scripture goes on to say, "And great fear came upon the church," or on all the church, "and upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, and the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also multitudes out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. And so we see that the adversity there that came from within the church did not destroy, but it rather, on the other hand, was an occasion of blessing. Acts chapter 6 and verse 1 says, "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration." So we see here's murmuring. There's trouble in the church. And certainly when we see this murmuring taking place, you know the devil's always at work. But you notice how the result of this is. They worked out the problem in verse number 7, "And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." And so we see that this murmuring problem did not bring defeat, but it rather brought blessing in disguise. In chapter number 8 and verse 1, "And Saul was consenting unto his," Stephen's, "death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." And it tells about the burial of Stephen, etc., etc. And then we come on to the fourth verse of this same chapter. "Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." And so you see, instead of this being destructive upon the church, it was rather beneficial. Once again, in the 11th chapter, verses 19 through 21, we find the very same pattern taking place. Verse number 19 says, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen," thing we were reading about just now, "traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word of God to none but the Jews only, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene. And when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was upon them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord." And so once again we see that instead of it bringing defeat, it brought blessing. Chapter number 12, verse 1 says, "Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church, And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. And when the days of unleavened bread, and when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to the four quadrants of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him." And so we see that instead of these areas of persecution and adversity being a destructive force upon the church, it seems basically to be a uniting force. We're looking at the indestructibility of the church. Now, this large number of scriptures that we've just read to you, all revealing persecution, sets before the people of God a pattern that should bring great faith to us. And that simply is this pattern, that instead of persecution scattering us and destroying the work of God, though it may at times scatter, it in fact brings the blessing of God upon us and causes us to be more effective for the Lord than we were before. The truth that it bears out is simply this: God's purpose shall stand. In the book of Exodus, chapter number 1 and verse number 12, we find the statement concerning the children of Israel down in Egypt that the more they were afflicted, the more they multiplied and grew. And this has basically been the pattern of God's people through the ages, that when there was ease and when the people had the opportunity to relax, they usually became careless. On the other hand, when great adversity came, they were driven to the Lord. Look at the period of the judges throughout the Israelitish history, and we'll find that during that period of time, that when the people were oppressed and afflicted by the people of the country, that they cried unto the Lord. They turned to the Lord. God gave them a judge who delivered them. And for a time they would follow the Lord, and then when they had peace, they would turn back again to their idols, and God again would bring the destruction. So we have the statement of the indestructibility of the church: the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In the very beginning, we find that pattern. Now let me say this. When I speak of the indestructibility of the church, I am not talking about any particular church, but of the church as a divine institution. Once again, I'm talking about a local church. I'm not talking about some kind of universal something. So far as I can tell, the Bible does not so much as hint at any such thing as that. That is an innovation of man. It's a dream of man. It comes out of Catholicism. And the Bible simply does not suggest universality of the church. It just is not there, so far as I can see at all. We're talking about the local church, which is the only kind of church there is, and it is a divine institution, just exactly like the family. Now, I believe that the Bible very clearly teaches that this is going to stand to the end of the age. And let me give you the reasons biblically why I believe, there, without any question. In fact, I don't believe it, I know it. There's simply no question. It's not a matter of opinion. It's a matter of biblical declaration, and I said it before you with no question marks involved. The church will stand to the end of the age, first of all, because God so purposed it. Now, the Bible teaches that God works all things after the counsel of His own will. And if He's purposed that the church stand, it's going to stand. Down through the ages, there have been hundreds of humanly conceived religious institutions. They have arisen and fallen. And in my opinion, too many have arisen and too few have fallen. I think that it would be great if all of them fell. And there was no religious work being done today by anything except the local church. I believe the local church would not only be more responsible in their work and more victorious in their work, but I think they'd have a greater blessing of God, because I don't believe God has instituted. In fact, I know God has not instituted, and I personally do not believe that God is pleased that anything else even exists in that area. Evangelism should be carried out exclusively by the church. Now, may I say this? That these institutions essentially have originated with good intentions. I don't want to imply, and I hope you don't think, that everybody who has ever suggested a fellowship or a mission board or a clearinghouse or whatever was someone with sinister motives who hoped to get their fingers into the authority of the church and wanted to usurp the authority of God. That's not true at all. In most cases, these things have been begun with good intentions. In other words, someone saw a work that was not being done, or they saw a frustration in the work that was being done, and they thought, if this organization could be formed, it would either take care of this or it would solve this problem. They did it with good intentions. Many of them have flourished through the years. For instance, you can see some of these societies and some of the conventions and so on that have flourished very greatly, and they're great and powerful organizations. And I think I could say that without one single exception, if they have any longevity, they have flourished to the shame of the person who originated them. In other words, you could look back and find the founding fathers of the Southern Baptist Convention today, and they would blush at what the Southern Baptist Convention has become, and the effects that it has, and the stands that it takes. And many of the men within that convention would agree with me 100% in that area, that the originators did not have in mind what actually has taken place. I spoke a few years back with one of the leaders in one of the fundamental mission fellowships, and concerning mission boards, he said, even though he was one of the absolute top-notch leaders at that time in that group, he said, in my opinion, it would be a blessing if the mission board of this organization could be abolished and the missionaries put back under the local churches. He said, this thing was not conceived with the intention of becoming a monster over the churches. And so he was stating that the originator, though he was not the originator of it, he was stating that it was not being or was not doing what the originator had intended. Many of these flourish with the originator's shame, or would be to the originator's shame were he still alive. Now, all of them have one thing in common, and that is they have no right to existence. I make that statement with no apology whatsoever. Even though they may have been started by good men with good intentions, it was just one of their mistakes, and they have no business existing in the first place. Whatever they're doing or trying to do should be done by the local church. If it is something that could not conceivably be carried out by the local church, something the local church is not capable of doing, then it should not be done. God commissioned the local church to do His work, and what the local church cannot do, God did not intend to be done. We need just to keep that straight in our mind. These things have no real right for existence at all. And then let's move on and consider something else. The church alone has the distinction of being conceived and originated by God. Now, I say that, once again, with no fear of successful contradiction. You simply cannot go to the Bible and find there any kind of pattern at all in the New Testament of something being formed, a society, a convention, a fellowship, a mission board international, or a mission board internal, or a clearinghouse for mission funds, or anything of the sort. I don't care what you call it. It's nothing but a ladies' quilting party that gives a nickel a month to the preservation of retarded apes in Africa. It doesn't make a dime's worth of difference what it is. You're not going to find a pattern for it in your Bible. All of this in the Bible is going to be the local church, and that's it. Now, this, of course, was conceived, and it was originated by God. And that's the only thing, as far as evangelism in the New Testament, that was conceived or originated by God. It's the local church that's to do the work. Now, like the body, the church will die of its own infirmities. And when I say the church, I mean the local church and not the church as an institution. The church as an institution is going to continue on until the Lord comes back. Now, I've known of a lot of men that said, boy, listen, this idea of local church work alone is just tragic, because you go back and you begin to look at the churches that have stood alone and not been involved with fellowship back through the centuries, and alas, they have died. They have fallen by the wayside. Well, that may seem very sad on the surface, but may I say that if you go back and look for the church of Ephesus, if you go to Ephesus today, you're not going to find it. It's not there. It's died. You can look at the greatest churches that we have any record of in the Bible, and even in history, of any longevity, and you're going to find that the same thing has happened to them. The question is that tragic? Now, the church is likened to a body, and I'll deal with that later on. But the fact of the matter is that God has so constituted this body and has so changed it because of the infirmities of sin that it dies. Have you ever thought of the problems that would ultimately and accumulatively exist in the body if it did not die? I mean, if your infirmities were there and they just continued to grow, you continued to be weaker and sicker and all of the things that the body normally experiences if it didn't die. But it does die, and it is rejuvenated by a new body that's born into the world. And I say rejuvenated, let's say it is replaced by a new body, by a new life. The same thing has been true with churches down through the ages. One local church has died off, and another has taken its place, and they have risen up with new vigor and new vitality, and with the forgetting and the purging out of the old infirmities and the old permissivenesses that sometimes come to exist in those churches. I praise God for churches with great longevity who can say our church has been here for several hundred years and still stands for the fundamental of the faith, or fundamentals of the faith. Then that's the way it ought to be. Don't misunderstand me. But I'm saying this, that men are men, and as the infirmities of the body multiply the problems of the body, the infirmities of the church multiply the infirmities of the church after normal pattern. And when they do so, and as they do so, in proportion to it, God allows the true local church as such to die off. But out of that, at some time, another one has sprung up, and it's carrying the banner. It's doing the work, just like one family ceases to exist in the sense of that particular family, but another one arises out of it, and with new vitality, with new strength, and in many cases with new virtue, and certainly the new birth and the work of God in this keeps that new virtue and new vitality growing. And so that's a cycle that it seems to me God has originated. Now, as we look at that, we realize that this is conceived by God, it is originated by God, and that the cycling that takes place is permitted, if not ordained, and I think rather ordained by God through both permission and His intention. Now, may I say that no other, absolutely no other religious institution of any sort has this claim. Mission boards do not have it. Societies and conventions do not have it. You can't find a mission board in the world that says, now here, our pattern is built after the Word of God. We have the Bible as our authority, and we have an operation of the apostles set forth as the pattern by which we operate. There's no mission society that can show that. It just isn't there. There is no convention that shows it. It just isn't there. It's not true of fellowships. We say, well, this is not a convention. We're not bound to each other. This is just a fellowship. Well, nevertheless, it's not true of fellowships. It's not true of Bible clubs. It's not true of fraternities. It's not true of Bible study groups. We find that these things so often are put up there to, what should I say, help the church, to revitalize the church, to encourage the church, to support the work of the church, to enlarge the work of the church. You know what they usually do? They usually frustrate and hurt the work of the church. In fact, they invariably do it sooner or later. Now, the Lord's purpose for the church was world evangelism. And the Lord's institution for world evangelism was the church. That's it. I mean, that's the beginning and ending of it. God purposed and pledged that it was going to stand to the end of the age. We read that to you in Matthew 16:18, where He tells us very clearly that the gates of hell should not prevail against it. When He commissioned the church to go in the world and preach the gospel to every creature, He tells us there, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the age. He could not have been talking about being with the disciples unto the end of the age or unto the end of the world, the apostles, because they were going to die. He couldn't be talking about the church at Jerusalem to the end of the world, because that church was not going to exist to the end of the age. It doesn't exist today. He had to be speaking to the church institutionally if His statement and the prophecy within it comes to pass. And that's exactly what He's talking to, the institution. He says, I'm going to be with you to the end of the age. All power is given unto me. You're not going to fall. You're not going to be lost. The work will go on. The gospel will be carried throughout the world because I'm there, because I have the power to do it. Now, secondly, let me point out that this is going to take place. The church is indestructible, not simply because God purposed it, but negatively, this perpetuity does not come about because human safeguards either will or can facilitate its perpetuity. In other words, there is no way that man can originate or work out anything that will do this job. Now, men of good intentions have built a lot of, quote, helpers, unquote. In other words, we realize that if we have this little organization over here that serves these 5 or 6 or 20 or 40 or 7,000 churches, that it'll give them a hand. It'll be helpful to them to have this localizing of funds, to have this cooperation of effort. It'll be helpful to them. They are referred to many times as servants of the church. In other words, we've built this fellowship, we've built this convention to serve the church. It's not over the church, you understand. They always assure us that's the case. It is not over the church. It serves the church. Whether it's a little mission board, or whether it's a big one, or whether it's a little convention, or whether it's a big one, or whether it's a little fellowship, or whether it's a big one, we are always assured that this is merely started to serve the church. It's there to be a blessing. It's there to be an encouragement to the pastors and help them. That's what it's going to do. So these are helpers for the church, are servants of the church. And we find that they have also tried to build safeguards. We find that many of these are reaching out in the direction of the government, trying to help the church by, cooperatively putting their pressure upon government. They try to safeguard this by getting laws to permit the church to exist, laws to permit the church's freedom, laws to protect it, even laws to provide for it. Now, I don't think many of us would agree that laws to provide for the church financially would be a good thing, but I do think that there are a lot of people today who believe that we really need to promote the idea of laws in this country to permit the church's existence and laws to protect it. And may I say that as a citizen, it may well be true. In fact, I think it is indeed true that as citizens, we should be interested in our country permitting religious freedom. However, when we get together as a church and start pressing in the direction of churches or fellowships or cooperative groups doing that, in other words, pushing for the religious freedom, the problem that we are creating is far greater than the problem that we're solving. The laws that provide for the church, and then the philosophies to tolerate it. In other words, when we begin to say, well, you know, we want to be sure that laws are passed in this country that, you know, that provide for our religious freedom as a church. And when we do that, we also say, well, we want to provide for the religious freedom of all of the heretics, you see. Now, as citizens of the country, we very certainly want religious freedom for everybody and should. But as a church, is it our business to be politicking and stumping for freedom for the cults and so on? Not at all. That's just not the church's business. And the fact of the matter is that when we get involved in the building of these, quote, safeguards and helpers and protectors of the church, we'll find this, that these servants and helpers will very soon become the masters. If they have any power at all, if they come to the point of having any clout with the government, with the churches, with anything, if they can do anything at all, I mean, unless they are absolutely helpless and useless and functionless, if they do anything, sooner or later, because of the very nature of their existence, they will become the masters over the church and not helpers of the church. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, Solomon says, "There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, as an error which proceedeth from the ruler." Well, how wonderfully that applies itself to this principle. "Folly is set in great dignity, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen servants upon horses, and princes walking as servants upon the earth." That is precisely what takes place with every convention. It has happened to the Southern Baptist Convention. It's happened to the World Baptist Fellowship. It's happened to the Baptist Bible Fellowship. It's happened to every convention, group, missionary association, I don't care what you call it, across this country. You give it a little bit of time, and while men are screaming and swearing to the top of their voice that this is only a servant, that it is not in any sense a boss over them, you'll find that it is indeed a master over them to some extent. Now, the illustration of this is simply seen in the way that conventions and fellowships and associations become power over churches. And this is very seldom admitted by those who are within it. And yet, nevertheless, if you begin to look at it, you'll find that they do so. For instance, the Southern Baptist Convention meets and they pass various resolutions concerning various legal and moral and political things that are taking place, and they do so as a convention. They pass resolutions as a convention that says we condemn or we commend this particular stand taken by this church or that church and the other church. And somebody says that doesn't have any effect upon the church. Oh, come on. I mean, you look around you and you realize that down through the years that when the Southern Baptist Convention has taken a strong stand on any moral issue, whether it has to do with women preachers or segregation or integration or political movements or lack of political movements, from homosexuality on, when the convention as such takes a stand by vote of the convention, it very definitely has an effect throughout the churches. You say, well, now, wait a minute. If the representatives of the church vote in that direction and the resolution is passed, then why shouldn't that effect be carried out in the churches without us considering that it's exerting power over them, is it not merely just expressing their opinion? Well, if there was a unanimous vote in every case, that might be so. But there is never a unanimous vote in those cases. In many cases, it's very, very highly split, and yet you'll find that the churches within the convention will normally go the direction of the majority vote, therefore showing that it is indeed acting as a body and the church is followed. The same thing is true in the fellowships. I've seen it over and over and over again. And, oh, there'll be those that get angry and get mad and get out, and some stay out and some will go back in. But in any event, basically, they will go in that direction. We have these congresses of churches across the country, and they're invariably putting out resolutions. What is our stand concerning modernism? What is our stand concerning homosexuality? What is our stand concerning hyper-Calvinism? What is our stand concerning missions? What is our stand concerning the National Council of Churches? Our stand? Now, I may agree in every instance of every resolution they pass, but the very fact that a group of representatives of a church passes a resolution, and that resolution then becomes binding either legally, morally, or psychologically, and usually it's more psychological than anything else, upon those churches, shows that those things which were intended to be servants finally become slave drivers or owners of the whole thing. Now, in the same sense that the safeguards are in the same sense that these helpers and servants become taskmasters, the safeguards that were put there to protect the churches become the destroyer of the churches. Let me show you how this works. Laws are made to permit the existence of the church. You see? In other words, they go, let's get some laws passed in this country. Okay. Laws are made then as a subsequent effort of these things to permit the existence of the church. Well, then, what is the church? They must define it. If they are to permit something, they must define what it is they're going to permit. Now, when they define it, they also confine it. In other words, if it is one thing, then all other things it is not, essentially. Whatever it is, anything outside of that, it is not. So there is defining there and definition, and there's also confinement that is the other side of that. It has to be so. It cannot be otherwise. Laws which protect it must approve it. In other words, we normally do not protect something that we do not approve of, either permissively or positively, and so there must be an approval. What is it that we're going to protect? Are we going to protect things that have the right to exist, like Jim Jones, if we take that to its ultimate conclusion and say that every couple of months we have a great mass suicide taking place in religious areas, and certainly we'd say, no, we don't want that kind of thing going on. So when we begin to look at what the laws are going to protect, the rights of people to do certain things, for instance, we're not in this land going to protect the rights of a church or people to throw their babies to crocodiles, and I do not advocate that we do so at all. I'm simply saying that when we make laws to protect something, we must approve that which we are going to protect, and thus we must inspect it. And so the very thing that will be drawn up in every case to be protection, whether it's good or whether it's bad in its origin or intent, it's going to finally become the destruction of the basis of the church, because the church is an organization and an organism that operates outside of the pale of the normal rationale of human government and all of those things. I don't mean it's above government at all, but I'm saying that the basic principle of it is contrary to the principle of all of these other things. Now, the law which provides for it must identify it. What are we providing for? When we, for instance, in this country today, we see tax laws that are being violently abused by people organizing churches in their home where they don't worship God at all. They just have some kind of little club or two or three families, and they call it a church, and everything, all their income is given to that church, and they spend out of it and use it for nothing in the world but to evade their taxes, properly assess taxes in many cases, if there is any such thing right now. I wonder about that sometimes, if proper assessment may not be a dream, but certainly it's proper for us to pay taxes in some kind of a sense. In many cases, they use this to avoid all taxes, you see. Well, that's not what the intention was in making religious freedom a part of this country, but even when we pass good laws like that, we find that we identify what a church is, and these identifying marks, as they're clarified, also confined, you see. We look for certain identifying marks. Laws and philosophies that demand toleration must be decided what should be tolerated. For instance, there is a philosophy and a great deal of peer pressure and social pressure upon people today to be tolerant of of other churches and other religions and so on. Do we mean by that we should be tolerant of things like this Jim Jones deal in Guyana, where these people were committed suicide or murdered or whatever took place there? Well, we say no. We're not talking about being tolerant of that. Our anger rises, and we immediately realize that it'd be ungodly to tolerate something of that sort. That's not what we're talking about. But immediately, as we begin to to promote philosophies of toleration, we find that that within itself becomes a destructive force. It works that way. So it is not going to be, in other words, the continuation of the church and the victory of the church is not going to be because human safeguards will facilitate its perpetuity, even though many of these safeguards are proper. And even though we wouldn't fault the men who have placed many of these safeguards, for instance, if I were involved in government, I certainly would be for these safeguards for the church. I'm not implying that I would not at all. I'm simply saying that it will not be these things that will cause the church to continue on, but it'd rather be the power of God in that area. The reason simply being that God has constituted His saints in such a way, and that's the third point I want to make. He has constituted His saints in such a way that they react properly in these areas. Now, history will show that tolerance has bred and borne lethargy and apostasy, while on the other hand, persecution has normally caused prayer, soul-searching, and worship, and a purging of the church. Remember in the introductory scriptures how that when persecution came from without, the people rallied from within. When the devil rose up within the church, and Ananias and Sapphira, who apparently were preeminent members of the church, went wrong, the effect of it was ultimately a good effect. During the Roman persecution, during the Dark Ages, and during the Reformation period, millions of Christians gave themselves to martyrdom. Now, I don't mean that they lost their life against their will. I mean that many of those people literally gave themselves to martyrdom, where they could simply have denied the Lord in the mildest of fashions and have been delivered. But they said, no, we will not, for the sake of life, deny or cheapen our faith. And it was the persecution that caused them to rally in such a wonderful manner and stand for that which is right. You ask yourself, were those people more noble and less depraved than men are today? Were they essentially different? No, they were not. The circumstances of that time that we sometimes think would drive men away from God indeed drives men to God. There are people in Iron Curtain countries today who are doing the very same thing, who are losing their lives and giving their lives and giving up their freedom because of the persecution and because of their love of God. I dare say that a law today that forbade Baptist privileges as we practice them would drive millions of Baptists to their knees, and many who are careless about their church attendance and stuff would immediately rally and serve God in a greater way. This is because we truly turn to God only when we feel we must have God, and only in those areas where we realize that we cannot get along without God. We cannot do otherwise. Now, let me finally say that the church is indestructible because God is with us. In the book of Acts, chapter number 18 and verse number 11, verses 1 through 11, we find a passage of Scripture that tells us a great deal about the nature of God's people in this way. And I don't have time to read all of those verses, but let's just look very quickly at the context there. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus. And we find that after this began to work and the work of God began to go on, that persecution arose and the men were beaten and were persecuted. And we come down to the ninth verse. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." And as we look at that basic principle, we immediately realize that God is the power, God is the one who effects all of this, and works it out to His honor and His glory. "I am with thee, no man shall set on thee to hurt thee." Did that mean that Paul would not have persecution or adversity? It most certainly did not. But it meant that that persecution and adversity would not ruin him because the Lord was with him. His apostles were promised this in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. "Lo, I am with you to the end of the age. All power is given unto me, and I am with you to the end of the age." He promises us in Hebrews 12, 5 and 6, that He will rebuke us and chasten us as the Father, His Son. This will keep us right. This will keep us close to Him. God does this. He's with us to rebuke and chasten. He's with us to correct us when we err. You remember in the book of Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 21, the Apostle Peter had swerved from the basic teaching of grace. And Paul said, "I rebuked him to his face because he was to be blamed." Well, I believe God was in that. God incited that. And He does it today. He corrects us when we step out of line. He's with us to lift us up when otherwise we would fall. In the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 10, we find this basic principle set forth in verses 12 through 15. In that passage of Scripture, the Apostle says, "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee idolatry." He says there that God is going to take care of us. He's going to lift us up when we fall. "No temptation hath taken you, but such as is common to man." This implies or states not only that we do not have temptations that are ours alone, though everybody may not have the same ones, but he states there that God will not allow any to take you, except He will also send a way of escape. This indicates that God is sovereign over all temptations. He has control. And so He's going to take care of us in that area. Finally, He's with us to receive us up into glory. Stephen said, "I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God." Jesus will be there to receive us into glory. Because of God's working, it's because of God's preservation that the church will be perpetuated until the end of the age, and by God's grace it is utterly indestructible. Not as a universal body, but as an institution of the Lord God Almighty.